Let us pray. O thou who art the God both of beginnings and of endings, who dost go before us to prepare a way, and who dost watch faithfully over us in our sojourn, we rejoice that in thy providential care we have been born, we have been kept, we have been brought by many ways to this good hour. Now, O Lord, at the threshold of this season, we ask thy blessings upon this school, upon every servant who extends its ministry, and upon those thy servants who covenant together today in the fellowship of study. Be to our minds the truth that sets us free. Be to our hearts the wisdom that is from above. Be to our spirits the understanding that will enable us to become faithful ministers of thy gospel. Through the grace that is in Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Looks like the leaves on the trees. Keep fanning, we need the breeze up here. It is my pleasure to welcome each of you to this convocation marking the opening of the 30th academic year of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. Especially we want to greet those today who begin their pilgrimage of learning at this school. May the hopes and aspirations of this day bear fruit in your lives unto eternity. With joy and excitement and hope, then, I declare that this academic year is now officially in session. Now, let us give our attention to the hearing of God's word as it is found in the book of Isaiah and in the book and in the letter of Paul to the Romans. Reading from the 53rd chapter, verses 7 through 10. From the 52nd chapter, I beg your pardon. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good tidings, who publishes peace, who brings good tidings of good, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Hark, your watchmen lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And from the 10th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, beginning with verse 13. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are men to call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without a preacher? And how can men preach unless they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. But they have not all heeded the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes by the preaching of Christ. May the Holy Spirit instruct us through these words as we ponder them in our hearts.
May I add the word of welcome that I would like to append to what the dean has said? It's larger looking every year. It's just as hot and just as exciting. 1951 was a short, long time ago. I asked Mrs. Jo Philbeck if she would research some of the news headlines from this seminary's first academic year. She did a good job, and I would like to read to you what would be the 10 news in 1951. North Korean forces broke through today at the 38th parallel and took Seoul, the South Korean capital. General MacArthur has offered to discuss an end to the Korean conflict, but is rejected. MacArthur is relieved of his command by President Truman. In a farewell address to Congress, he quotes a World War I British Army song, "Old soldiers never die, they simply fade away." A U.S.-Japanese mutual security pact is signed. Peace negotiations are begun October 25th at Panmunjom, but a 30-day trial armistice ends December 27. Britain's Labour government falls in the general elections after 6 years in power, and Winston Churchill becomes Prime Minister again at age 77. Ethel and Julius Rosenberg are found guilty of having sold U.S. atomic secrets to Soviet agents and are sentenced to death. An atomic bomb is exploded over the Nevada desert in the first U.S. war maneuver involving troops and nuclear weapons. Former Secretary of State George C. Marshall, now 70, is called a communist agent by U.S. Senator Joseph McCarthy. The first power-producing nuclear fission atomic reactor is built by the U.S. Atomic Energy Commission. The USSR, this September, explodes its first atomic bomb. And hear this. Power steering is installed in 10,000 Chrysler Crown Imperial sedans and convertibles. The mechanism had formerly been used only in U.S. Army armored vehicles until the patents expired, and Chrysler has achieved a genuine automotive breakthrough. And hear this. CBS began broadcasting this month color television programs for the first time on a commercial basis. Dennis the Menace is launched by U.S. cartoonist Henry King, Hank Ketcham. The UNIVAC computer is introduced by Remington Rand Corporation. The 22nd Amendment to the U.S. Constitution is passed by the Congress. The amendment provides for a maximum of 2 terms, 8 years service as President of the United States. Our first year was the year of The Catcher in the Rye by J.D. Salinger, and From Here to Eternity by Jim Jones. It was also the year of The Caine Mutiny by Hermann Wouk. That was the year I Love Lucy began. It was the year of John Huston's The African Queen and George Stevens' A Place in the Sun. Hollywood resounded our first year to An American in Paris, the lilting music of George Gershwin. Broadway, our first year, launched The King and I, with music by Rodgers and lyrics by Hammerstein. In sports, our first year, Jersey Joe Walcott won the World Heavyweight Boxing Championship by knocking out Ezard Charles in the 7th round. Willie Mays, age 20, joined the New York Giants lineup in center field. Mickey Mantle, age 19, joined the New York Yankees at center field and played alongside Joe DiMaggio in left. And finally, Gerber Baby Products Company started using MSG in its baby foods our first year to make them taste better, not to babies, but to the mothers. So it's been quite a time since we've been in business. Those were turbulent times in 1951 when three people gathered here to constitute the originating faculty and 85 students came to become the first student body. We are more, we are much, but only time will tell whether we are better. God be our witness. We ought to be, we can be, we will be what he wants us to be in the forest of Wake during this our 30th year. We are met together this day in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to induct Dr. Robert Harold Culpepper into his ministry among us. He comes to us not merely as a servant of men, but as the servant of God. He has been prompted to his labors among us by inward constraint and outward call. And it is fitting, therefore, that we should enter into covenant with him today to fulfill our ministries together as those who would gladly learn and gladly teach. Dean Myburg.
It is my pleasure to present to you Dr. Robert Harold Culpepper with the prayer that God the Father will shed the light of his truth upon his pathway, and with the hope that the angel of the Lord will keep him company.
Dean Myburg, it is my joy, upon the authority vested in me by the Board of Trustees of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, to invite Dr. Culpepper to enter formally upon his calling among us. Dr. Culpepper, I welcome you to a community of learning in which competent and devout teachers have the will to excellence, genuine compassion for colleagues and students, and high regard for the well-being of the school as a whole. I invite you to sign the abstract of principles and to date it, September 2nd, 1980, to be numbered among us as those who have found here personal integrity and professional fulfillment in the high calling of Christ Jesus. May the God of truth bless what we have done here today, that we may know his will and do it in the light of the knowledge of the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. God bless you. Time has an interesting way of creating changes. Just a year ago, this autumn, for the 27th year, Dr. Culpepper was being involved in the opening of school in the finest university in all of Japan, Sanan Gakuin University. And that same time, Dr. Luther Copeland was the chancellor of that university. And today, both of them assist us in opening this, our 30th year. So from halfway around the world, we welcome Dr. Copeland and others who will be teaching this year as adjunctive faculty. So may I present our adjunctive faculty, and if you're here, we would like for you to stand that we might recognize you. First, may I present Special Instructor Dr. James H. Blackmore and Special Instructor Mrs. Barbara C. Morrow. The adjunctive faculty are Mr. J. Brad Chance, Dr. E. Luther Copeland, Dr. John M. Costello, Dr. Dwight W. Cumby, Dr. J. Leo Green, whom you may know, has had an accident and very badly injured his left elbow. He's been dismissed from Rex Hospital after surgery, and the word we get this morning is that he thinks he'll be able to assume his teaching task next week. The Reverend J. D. Jackson Heath, Dr. Chavis F. Horn, Dr. Richard C. McMillan, Mrs. Rosemary Mims, Dr. Walter E. Sanders, and Father Albert J. Tittiger. These, along with our elected faculty, will constitute the teaching core for our 30th year.
Few people who have met our convocation speaker are ever likely to forget him. His warmth, his openness, his enthusiasm, and his spontaneity make an indelible impression. He is a pastor in his bones, as the good folk of Reese, Good Hope, Piney Grove, Pine Ridge, and Poplar Springs know. He is a unique preacher, as the folks at First Baptist Church Greensboro, Broadway of Fort Worth, and First Baptist Church of Winston-Salem know. He is an able administrator who listens, who thinks ahead, and who cares for every person involved in the institution, as those of us who are his colleagues here can affirm. He is a builder, not only in brick and mortar, but of the lives of persons. We rejoice in his leadership of this school, and following the reading of the scripture which he has asked me to read, and following our special music, we will listen joyfully as our president, Dr. W. Randall Lally, brings the convocation address. I call your attention to passages, therefore, in the book of Habakkuk, beginning with the first chapter, passages from the first, the second, and the third chapter. The oracle of God, which Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and thou wilt not hear? Or cry to thee violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou make me see wrongs and look upon trouble? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is slacked, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astonished, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For lo, I am rousing the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the land to seize habitations not their own. Dread and terrible are they, their justice and dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Yea, their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence. Terror of them goes before them. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and of rulers they make sport. They laugh at every fortress, for they heap up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. I will take my stand to watch and station myself on the tower and look forth to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision. Make it plain upon tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, he whose soul is not upright in him shall fail. But the righteous shall live by his faith. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Though the fig tree do not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the figs yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like hinds' feet. He makes me tread upon my high places. Here endeth the lesson.
About a man who came to live in time. He did happy things with water and new wine. He helped the crippled up, and he made the blind to see. And then you know what else he did. He gave himself for me. Was a simple man. He really had no home. He'd go and stay where he was asked, and then next morning he'd be gone. He made the leper whole, and he set the prisoner free. And then you know what else he did. He came to stay with me, because I know this one who is man and yet divine. Because I know what love can do in just a second's time. Because he made me truly whole. He's the one who gave my soul a song to sing. He was a humble man, yet always he was bold. He'd stop and talk for just a spell and see clear to your soul. He fed a hungry crowd, and he withered up a tree. And then you know what else he did. He blossomed forth in me. He blossomed forth in me. He blossomed forth in me.
35th book of our Bible bears the name Habakkuk, H-A-B-A-K-K-U-K. Now, to be honest with you, that name looks more like a throat disease than a prophet. And one stumbling upon it unawares might mistake it either for a new Hebrew breakfast cereal or a terrorist outfit in the Middle East. But it is a prophet, Habakkuk, one we neglect far too often and to our peril. Fact is, we only know the man's name. Fascinating name it is. It means the embraced one. But careful review of these three chapters indicate that Habakkuk marks a very important transition in Hebrew prophecy. He was the first genuine prophet philosopher. The former prophets had addressed the people on behalf of God. Habakkuk addressed God on behalf of the people. For all the prophets before him, the chief problem was human sin. For Habakkuk, the chief problem was divine indifference. God was unavailable for comment. Yahweh would not act at the snap of the prophet's finger, and that, to say the least, is a bit inconvenient. Habakkuk was a keen thinker whose giant heart was about to break over problems he could perceive and solutions he couldn't. He marks the beginning of prophetic speculation in Judah. His pilgrimage marks a passage from face agnosticism to agnosticism's faith. He could not hem God in so he could conveniently believe in him, nor could he squeeze God out so he could conveniently discard him. So Habakkuk passed through doubt's dark waters into the light. Doing so, he learned that doubts are but the ants in the pants of faith to keep it itchy and alert and alive. Here then, on a convocation day, we have three chapters, some pages, snatched right out of one man's spiritual autobiography. I doubt he ever went to seminary anywhere. But he had dialogue with the divine, which could mark this convocation in ways that we ought to remember. Habakkuk was the younger contemporary of the great Jeremiah. He lived his life and did his prophesying during the reign of Jehoiakim of Judah, between the fall of Nineveh and the Assyrians in 612 BC and the Babylonian invasion of Judah in 597 BC. If we want to date him sometime around 600 years before Christ, wouldn't miss it much. This was a turbulent time in the Middle East. Conditions in Judah were going from bad to worse following the death of King Josiah. Josiah's successor, Jehoahaz, lasted only 3 months. He was deposed by Pharaoh Necho of Egypt and replaced by the Egyptian puppet king Jehoiakim. Under Jehoiakim, conditions became intolerable in Judah. You recall in Jeremiah chapter 36 that this was the king who cut Jeremiah's scroll into bits with a penknife when it was delivered to him and threw it forthwith into the fire. So we at least know where there is one original manuscript of the Bible. It's in Jehoiakim's furnace. God once again had been squeezed out of the affairs of the land. Blood ran rich and free in Judah. Habakkuk's countrymen were sick inside out, and what's worse, danger threatened them from the outside too. To the east beyond the borders of Judah, the Babylonians, Habakkuk calls them the Chaldeans, were rattling their sabers and getting restless. Flush with the spoils of their victory over the Assyrians, they were on a rampage of carnage and conquest. The Babylonians had already let the blood of dozens of tiny kingdoms around Judah. Besides that, Palestine lay directly in the path of marauding Babylonian troops marching on Egypt. Habakkuk feared that his country was next, for in the Middle East it always appears that somebody's country is next. The news in Judah was bad, getting worse daily, and there was nobody to change the channel. And what's worse, the people didn't really seem to care. For years, Habakkuk had warned his countrymen that if they failed to clean up their lives and turn to God, then the judgment of Yahweh would surely befall them. Now that the judgment was coming, Habakkuk himself could scarcely believe it. What shook him was not the fact of the judgment, but the form of it. It would not have been so unreal, so incredible, if the enemy had been a people who lived more decently than his own people. But the enemy, the instruments of judgment, were the Babylonians, haters of God, without faith or conscience. They would scour the countryside with their disbelief. It looked for the world like the bad guys were about to win. Habakkuk suspected that his own people deserved to lose, but he knew also that the Chaldeans did not deserve to win. And where was God? He seemed so absent, so remote, so inactive in Judah. So Habakkuk climbed his tower, the tower of watching and waiting and learning, the tower of the white, windy exposure of one's life and spirit to the living God. Hot and fierce were the prophet's thoughts. I'm paraphrasing, but I can almost hear him now. God, 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 why don't you do something to check the evil in the land and across the earth? And the reply comes, swiftly it comes. Habakkuk, man of God, the embraced one, call to minister, get your head out of the sand. I am at work right now. Don't you hear the distant rumble of the Babylonians marching west? Now Habakkuk's second problem is bigger than his first one. But listen, God, you up there in the heavens, are you going to remain silent while violent evil swallows up everything that's good? These people you are about to let beat your people not only hate us, they hate you. Granted, we have sinned, but look at the Babylonians. They are the bad guys. We're saints compared to them. What exactly do you intend to do about that? Does it sound dated to you? It's familiar dialogue. A watch being kept by a great many people who are fed up at 15 and fagged out at 40 and yet called to ministry. Like Habakkuk, we face the issue head on this convocation day. What do you do when it looks in your denomination, it looks in your nation, it looks in your world like to you the bad guys are about to win? Well, maybe we ought to do what the prophet did. Find the tower, the place of watching and waiting and learning. If we do, we just might discover what Habakkuk discovered at that moment for himself. Let me share with you two things I think he got from his tower. First, perspective. Perspective on his work and perspective on his world. From his tower, Habakkuk gained the advantage of the longer, wider look. When a man gets lost in the woods, he does well to hunt a hill or climb a tree, because even a dwarf on a giant's shoulders sees farther of the two. Here on a high spot, one can recover direction and see how the land really lies. So Habakkuk listened. In the great silence, he listened for God. He went from the underbrush of his moment in history to let the winds blow through his mind and spirit. And amazingly, things, once he exposed himself spirit to spirit, things began to come into focus for him. That is always, it seems to me, the product of genuine worship. Habakkuk did what Paul Scherer says we all must do when we worship, and that is to bring the gods we have made to confront the God who has made us. Since we stand so close to our moment, we cannot really decipher either the signs of the times or the meanings of our struggles. Here in this space-time world, we are much like men and women trying to see a landscape entirely through the small peephole in a $10 camera. I saw it happen on the rim of the Grand Canyon, awed almost at sunset, and a tourist came up to take a picture of that entire panorama with a Kodak Instamatic. We need the tower. We're made for it. It lifts us out of the boxes which our moments tend to put us into. How terribly we need such perspective as worship will afford us this year. Among the rides I used to visit at the Dixie Classic Fair in Forsyth County was one miniature diesel train for the children. It circled a tiny track, sounding an eerie horn as it rounded the turn. Just a little track. The driver of that train came back, I know for a fact, 3 years, and so far as I could tell, not 1 year did he change his expression. He was a fascinating study in boredom, wrung out. Why not? His day was spent there, his months were spent there, maybe his year, cramped in his tiny compartment, riding endlessly and aimlessly on a little track with no variation at all except stopping and starting and pressing that ghastly horn. It occurs to me that seminarians on a convocation day can discover their experience degenerating into something very much like that. Someone is labeled the difficulty chronic spherical circulitis. Those who suffer the malady mistake their monotonous track for the whole of reality. The missing ingredient is the perspective gained by the exposure of the life we live to the God whom we serve. It was in the tower that Habakkuk got his clues. It was in his moment of worship that he came to assess what he saw correctly. Then he saw the impending victory of the bad guys in perspective. In his second chapter and 20th verse, he shaped it in his heart and with his pen, the utterance this world has not ever been able to forget. The Lord, he said, is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Many times we've heard those words. We've even printed them on our church bulletins with regularity. But just about as many times we've misunderstood them. The Lord's temple, you see, most of the time in our minds, flashes some Gothic structure or colonial structure with arches and stained glass windows and pews and all the rest. That's where we miss it. Because that, you see, is something that can be pulled down and destroyed. And if that's the only temple God's got, then he's only one bomb burst away from having no dwelling place left on the earth. Oh, to be sure, Habakkuk was obliquely referring to the temple of God in Jerusalem. But there was more. That temple was destroyed when the Babylonians marched that way. Thus he outlines for us clearly in his 3 chapters what temple he perceives to be God's enduring dwelling place. In chapter 2:14, he tells us that it is his world. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God's temple is his created order. We worship him aright when we respect his creation, reverence his handiwork, and preserve its irretrievable resources. In chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, he tells us that the temple is God's word. Write the vision. Make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end of it shall speak and not lie, though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. At other times, on other convocations, we have wrestled with the meaning of the word of God made flesh. Nowadays, we're wrestling with the meaning of the word of God made words. We worship God aright when we love His Word, when we learn His Word, and when we live His Word. For it is His eternal dwelling place. And in chapter 3, verse 13, Habakkuk prescribes still another dimension of the temple, God's people. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even the salvation with thine own anointed. We worship God aright at this seminary then when we love His people and when we serve them with our hearts, our heads, and our hands. The Lord is in His holy temple, and where is He? He is in His world, in His word, and in His people. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. His presence before whom the whole earth is to keep silence is an eternal force, an energy. In history, right now, the Lord's temple presence is His reign in everything from an atom to a star. You see, our God, Habakkuk's God, is no summer tourist nosing around in someone else's world. That is the sturdiness and the perspective which the prophet gained when he came to the tower of watching and waiting and learning. But there is another gift from that place, and it is the insight which came to the prophet. The insight flowed from the perspective. His amazing insight was this: there is a self-defeating process always at work in evil doing. In a curious way, evil will overreach, overextend, and ultimately cut its own throat. Habakkuk came to see that there is was a certain profound moral oughtness in what was about to happen in his country. His people refused to face the consequences of their sins. They kept right on sowing the wind. Now they would reap the whirlwind and be cleansed by a violent hand. So Habakkuk came to see the Babylonians, evil as they were, as instruments, mind you, in the hand of his God to accomplish his moral purpose. Terrible as the chastening would be, his people would be renewed, revived, aroused, and a remnant would remain. Yet in that process was the certainty, too, that the Babylonians themselves would be smashed against the same laws of rightness which they so ruthlessly defied. Their very success would have in it the seeds of their failure. Who was the general who led that Babylonian blitzkrieg across Judah? Nobody really knows. And he probably thought he was to be immortal, poor old general. What's his name? Where are the Babylonians on this convocation day? They are scattered. Their civilization is the third strata beneath the sand and silt of the Middle East. Only the glories that were Persia and Greece and Rome are nearer to the surface than they. As Habakkuk predicted, they flared for a brief moment, took some lands, shook some sabers, and then went on to shatter themselves by the same brutal methods they had fashioned for others. They lived and they perished by the sword. More and more here then is the prophet's insight. History has its own way of burying its bad guys. Evil cuts its own throat in God's kind of world. That's what Golgotha was all about. And in the final analysis, God's world is not a good world to be bad in. Creeds may change, but beliefs will not perish. Social orders may come and go, but men in relation endure. Civilizations will rise and fall. Tyrants will strut for their little violet hour. Dictators will ride bicycles, stop and fall. But the reign of God in His world and in His word and in His people stands firm and fast. That is the insight flowing from the perspective in the tower of watching and waiting and learning. Habakkuk summed it all up in a passage which became the groundswell of the Protestant Reformation. Habakkuk wrote it Paul read it. Paul wrote it to the Romans. Luther read it. And my soul, the earth, has shaken from it. Habakkuk 2:4. He whose soul is not upright in him shall fail, but the just shall live by his faith. The wicked merely exist. Only the righteous live. This is so because only those who live by faith in God, who've laid their lives on the line to his ministry and mission, and who intend, though the heavens fall, to line their lives up with the laws for life building which prevailed in God's moral universe, really know what life is all about. All the others merely biologically function. The righteous live, and they live by faith. I wish that I could make it mandatory for every student enrolled in this school, every faculty and staff member on our payroll, to be attentive this year as never before to the call of God to genuine exposure to him and to each other in the context of public and private worship. I wish it were in my power to impel you to worship, but worship so constructed, so contrived, would be worthless. But let us remind ourselves of the advantages that come from a worshiping man and a worshiping community. The perspective to see what is happening among us, and the insight to see what God determines to do with us and among us. These, I think, flow only from an experience of genuine exposure to God. Goodness is simple. It is evil which is complex. It is more difficult to deal with a crooked thing than with a straight thing. So with our lives. You and I can be evil in 1,000 complex ways, but goodness will come to us through the simplicity of our faith, which will line our lives up with all the laws for life building in God's kind of world. What do you do when it looks like the bad guys are about to win? You find what God is doing and do that, though the heavens fall. O God of Nathan, point out to us the evil in so many of our ways. Forbid that we should open our books this semester and close our minds. O God of David, who forgives our sins when we confess them before thee, within the rhythm of teaching and learning, restore unto us the joy of our salvation. O God of Pentecost, send thy Spirit to dwell within us till from the top of our minds to the bottom of our hearts, we adore thee, O God of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.